So Isaiah 6, and my title is Closing the Gap. Closing the Gap. Now, my van failed the MOT the other day, and for one simple reason, that two wires had got too close together. The gap had been closed. It was a short circuit. The gap had been closed, and you always get trouble if you close an electric circuit or close the gap too much. Now, in April 81, I had a new job. I moved to a different school, promotion, and it was an awkward time to start. You know, you're two-thirds of the way through the academic year. You're into the final term where, you know, some of the kids are preparing for exams and so on. So I turned up really in the school. Nobody knew me. I didn't know the kids. You know, most of them are, you know, most of the classes, I said, preparing for exams. Or in those days, you could leave if you didn't want to do the exams. You could leave in May. So there were some kids in the classes. I picked up all sorts of classes that the different supply teachers have been covering for and so on. And so I had four classes, in fact, of kids who were just waiting a few weeks to leave. They didn't want to be there. Some of them had never wanted to be there, but some of them definitely didn't want to be there now. And there were a few of them. Think of two boys particularly, Bill and Ben, I'll call them. And they appeared to be thugs, bullies. They were big lumps of fellas. And I say they didn't know me. Now, in the previous school, I'd taught for 8 years. I got to know the kids, they got to know me and whatever. I never really had any discipline problems. I wasn't a harsh teacher. And I got on well with most of the kids, even the big nasty kids, if you like, the thugs. Even the boy who set fire to the school, you know, I got on really well with him. Obviously, I didn't encourage him to set fire to the school. But the point I was making is that as I got to know the kids, got to know me, there were no trouble, no difficulties. But here I was starting now, April 3rd or whatever it was, new school, you know, three-quarters or two-thirds of the way through the year. It's very difficult. And in this class were Bill and Ben, as I say. And I'd heard a story about Ben in the first few days from one of the teachers. And there I was in this class now trying to teach these kids who didn't want anything to do with school. Now, they just couldn't wait to leave. And Bill said to me out loud in front of the class, "Did you know that Ben's old man, his father, did you know Ben's old man came up to school last year and beat up the history teacher?" "Yes," I said, I had heard. "Yeah. So what would you do, sir, if Ben's old man came in here now and attacked you? What would you do? Would you fight him?" "No," I said, "I wouldn't fight him." "Oh, you wouldn't?" "No. You wouldn't do anything?" "Oh," I didn't say that, I said. "I said I wouldn't fight him." "Oh, so what would you do?" I said, if Ben's father came up here aggressive and, you know, challenging me and fighting, whatever, I'd get in touch with my friend Di, and Di would go round to Ben's father's house one night with a crowbar and smash his kneecaps. And the both of them said, "Whoa, whoa." Anyway, about 2 months later, right near the end of term, the school decides to have a disco to raise money. And me and a few other teachers are on the door just collecting the money, you know. And anybody could come who had been a pupil. So Bill and Ben had now left school, which I was grateful for. But now they came back to the disco and they brought with them about four or five boys who had left the previous year. Well, I didn't know them. They didn't know me. And I was just collecting the money. And one of these fellas who was with Bill and Ben just squared up to me, just walked straight up to my face. And he said, "I don't know you, mate. I don't like you. I don't like the look of you," or something like that. And it was interesting because Ben grabbed hold of him and said, "Leave him alone, he's all right." Now, is there a point of the story? There is a point of the story. The point of the story is even bullies, even thugs, sometimes when they realize they're out of their depth, they go, "Whoa." In other words, leave him alone, he's all right. Now, Isaiah in chapter 6, really does say, "Whoa." He doesn't say, as he did in the previous chapter, "Woe to Israel, woe to you about your sins." He says, "Woe is me." He sees something of himself, and he sees something of himself compared to Almighty God. He sees the gap between himself and the Lord. The Lord is holy. And Isaiah has no clue up till that moment what that meant, as most of us perhaps haven't. But he sees not only God's holiness, but God's holiness compared to the fact that he lacks this holiness. And the gap is enormous. And it's so enormous that not only is Isaiah traumatized, which he is, but we find that the seraphs hide their faces. And even though they've never seen, Isaiah is like us. He's more godly than all of us put together, probably. But he's like us. He's a sinner. But these seraphs have never sinned. And yet, they are not like God. The gap between them and God is massive too. And so as they hide their faces, as they're flying around, they are the ones who sing or shout, holy, I'm going to emphasize it again, holy, and they emphasize it again, holy. And as I said before, it's the only time in the scripture that anything is elevated to that kind of superlative. And Isaiah sees that even though he's probably got the cleanest mouth in the land, my lips are unclean. And if Isaiah's lips are unclean, then what am I like? And what are yours like? Now, the tragedy, I think, in the last 30 years or so that I've been a Christian is that the church, not the world, but the church has made strenuous attempts now, strenuous efforts to close the gap between us and God. Jesus has become a bit of a celestial bellboy. We call upon him to come and give us the goodies. We close the gap. All of us have tried to close the gap, even without realizing it. How do we do that? We brag ourselves up and we drag him down. We drag him down. I read some years ago that Baker Street, the tube, you know, the Sherlock Holmes, you know, didn't live there, but fictional address, isn't it? But right on the corner of Baker Street used to be the London Planetarium and Madame Tussauds. And I read that Baker Street tube station was the single most dangerous tube station of all. And it was labelled that because on average, one person a month would fall in the gap. They wouldn't try to. They would. There's a gap, you know, and they sometimes used to shout years ago, mind the gap as the train comes in, the gap between the platform and the tube train. And apparently, on average, one person a month was falling in the gap. That's how dangerous it was. Now here, what I'm saying tonight is we must not try and close the gap. We must not try and close the gap between what we are, even at our best, and what he is all the time. I was chatting to Hayden outside the other day about a particular Christian conference that had been pretty bland and the attendances were falling steadily over the years. So a group got together, strategic planning, better provision of kids, they decided, cheaper for families to stay there, better organization for social events during the course of the week. Result that people came back, record numbers. But Aidan remarked to me straight away, so what was that really? Marketing strategy. Well, that's all it was. Because what the conference lacked was God. And all the marketing strategy, even though more people came and they enjoyed, in inverted commas, what we needed tonight, what we need tonight, what they needed in the conference was the Lord. Now, I remember some years ago hearing on the radio the Humanist Initiative, Funerals Without God. And I was thinking this week, you know, we in the church, we've done much worse than that. We've got a kind of Christianity without Christ. You can go through the motions, you can sing your songs, read your Bible, enjoy your stories, have a good time seeing each other, call it fellowship if you like, even though maybe Christ is not in it, you know, but you enjoy seeing each other and so on. But what we need is him. What we need is him. A man said many years ago when he visited America and did a tour of all the mega churches, his view at the end when they asked him, he was a man from Asia, what do you think of evangelicalism in America? He said, I'm amazed how much you can do in the churches without the Lord. Well, I don't think we are ever far behind what happens the other side of the pond. There was a book years ago, Your God is Too Small. Let me ask you, is your God big? How big is your God? Isaiah sees the majesty of God, something of the majesty of God. Of you? A godly old preacher called John Stott, he's in glory now, said many years ago as he saw people in casual dress, casually strolling into church, casually singing the hymns and the songs. He said, if Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus 10 or Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5 had been in the car park as you walked into the church, they would have stopped you and sent you home to put on goggles, asbestos gloves, a crash helmet, and steel toe caps. You've no idea the God you're dealing with. You've no idea. Do you have any idea? That's what happens here if we close the gap. God is manageable, very handy, good old Jesus. He'll come up with the goods. Now he's holy, we hear, you know, holy, holy, holy. Meaning he is pure, he is undefiled, he's never sinned. But more than that, the first meaning of holiness is he is other than, he is entirely different from, even different from the angels, and they never sinned either. And therefore, Isaiah, when he sees him, is traumatized. He is traumatized. Now, I remember we were about to get married and we had some furniture given from my gran and our parents or whatever. You know, that's what we kind of did in those days. And but we needed a bed. So we ordered this bed from the co-op in Swansea. And there was some difficulty then. Every time we were ringing to find out where the bed was stored, because we didn't have anywhere to put it until we bought the house, it was a bit confusing. So we made arrangements to go over and see the manager in the shop, big shop in Swansea then, the co-op was, and the manager was not particularly helpful. But as it happened, the CEO of the co-op, all the co-ops now, way above the branch manager, was there that day, and it just so happened that he had met Anne's dad on some committees years earlier and knew him, and I'd said to Anne's dad, well, if ever your daughter comes in, you know, into the co-op and I'm there, tell her to come and see me. So we did. We knocked on his door and he said, come in. And when Anne explained who she was, he said, oh, it's lovely. And he chatted away. And then he said, anyway, what are you doing here? And we said, oh, well, actually, it's not going well. We've ordered this bed and, you know, nobody knows where it is. Well, he just picked up the phone and called the branch manager, big shot now, the head of the store. The manager came in, he was like a little boy having a row off the primary school headmistress. He was traumatized in the presence of the CEO. Here's Isaiah in the presence of Almighty God. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I am unraveling. Now, I've heard, I think I've preached on this 3 or 4 times myself, but I've heard 4 sermons on Isaiah 6. 2 of them deliberately airbrushed all the holiness from the passage and became, and it was a very entertaining, man-centered little chat, I suppose. But the point of the passage is Isaiah's never the same again after being confronted with Almighty God. He feels something of the majesty of God. He feels the power of the majesty of God. The seraphs bring a burning coal. Now, they can't touch it themselves. They use tongs. But Isaiah is there, and it touches his lips. They come with the tongs, but because he's got, I'm a man of unclean lips, what do? They come and cauterize his lips. They come and touch his lips. Now, we kiss with our lips. We don't kiss with our elbows. We kiss with our lips because they're so sensitive. Can you imagine burning coals on your lips? Can you? See, it's a picture of the holiness of God. When Augustine saw something of God's glory, it's only about the 4th century, he said that these two words, and I've forgotten reading it, I am a shudder and I am a glow. A shudder, traumatized, terrified, in one sense. But a glow, oh, this God is tremendous. He's for me. In prayer earlier, Anne was saying about God's holiness and how, yes, his love is holy. This is what's tremendous. This God is awesome, but he's mine. He loves me. That's what Augustine meant. I'm a shudder. I'm not going to trifle with this God. Oh, but I'm a glow. Because this God has saved me. This God is utterly terrifying. But he's called me out of the darkness and actually called me to be his child. Is that you? Is this experience happen to you? Sheer holiness. Not only were the doorposts shaken, they were, but Isaiah is shaken. He's way out of his league now. He's way out of his depth. He is shaken to his very bone marrow, yeah. But the important thing is the Lord shows himself here so that Isaiah will be sustained now for the rest of his life by this reality of knowing who God is. Now, he won't close the gap. When he hears other people trying to close the gap, he will tell them, but he'll certainly not listen to them. He'll be saying, look, have you any idea who you're talking about? This, the true and living God, you know, shows himself and has a profound effect on Isaiah. He's not, notice Isaiah's not saying, well, woe is them. What about her sin? What about them over there? What about his guilt? He says, no, woe is me. I saw a quote last week that flies in the face of just about everything that is being taught in our sorts of churches these days. Do you know what it was? It's a very powerful quote, very simple quote. It goes like this. You don't need more self-love. And I just thought how simple that is. And if somebody seeing the mess that our churches are in, the mess that Christians like us, by and large, are in, because we flatter, Psalm 36, we flatter ourselves all the time to defend ourselves and pretend we're a bit better than the Bible says, or a lot better than the Lord says. We flatter ourselves too much to hate or detect our sin, Psalm 36. That's our default setting often, isn't it? Isaiah sees his sin, but he sees God's grace, his holy grace. He is spared. In fact, he's commissioned to go out and tell people. So you can't just sit down and tell yourself, I'm going to love myself less. You can't. You just can't do it. You can't just decide to put other people first. You can't. You can't just decide to put the Lord at the center of your life. It is impossible without the Spirit of the living God. There are things you need to see. You need to see yourself. You need to see something of who he is. I read something just today, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and using a popular phrase about him and just tweaking it. And this person was writing, Jesus is not weak and mild. It's normally meek and mild, isn't it? He's not weak and mild. I thought that's what we need to get hold of. Because Isaiah sees the Lord. What is Jesus like? He's like the Lord. He is the Lord. What's Jesus like? See, having seen Jesus as he is, if you like, well, what's Isaiah's response? Who will go for us, says the Lord? What does Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. Now, is the Lord sending Isaiah now to a successful ministry of many years, adoring congregations, all gazing up at his face and all thanking him? Thank you, Pastor, at the end of the service. That was wonderful. Shaking him warmly by the hand. No. Actually, on the surface of it, Isaiah is going to be a disaster in the ministry. On the surface of it, the people are not going to take any notice. In fact, not only is he not going to be wined and dined and fated, they're going to eventually grab hold of him and they're going to saw him in two. He's going to be martyred. Because the people are not interested. Some years ago, there was a man called Norman Anderson. He was Christian. He was a brilliant lawyer. He was a professor in the University of London. He had three children. They all died long before Norman Anderson was old. Then his wife got dementia. And he was interviewed because he was an important man. He was interviewed with this fundamental question. Have you ever asked, why me? Why have my three children died young? Why is my wife now in this, such a state that she doesn't even recognize me? Have you ever asked, why me? Do you know what he said? No, they've never asked, why me? I have asked, why not me? Now see, what a different view. So often, the slightest thing where things go wrong, slightest thing, I read something on Facebook yesterday, I couldn't believe it. Slightest thing goes wrong and this person was saying, well, why is this happening? No, I was just thinking, that's what we like. Unless the Lord changes us. There's a song in there, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus, don't we? We need to see him. In the 1970s, there was a fuel crisis a bit today, isn't it? In the 1970s, there was an oil crisis. I remember when I was a teacher and you had to, you know, try and get to the filling station. They had a little motorbike in those days. Try and get there because there was hardly any fuel around. And in Norway, it was the Middle East had all the power because they had the oil, and the West was struggling to negotiate and prices were rocketing and so on, and there was a shortage. And in Norway, the King Olav of Norway was telling the people that they have to be careful now, and they all have to take public transport and so on. And to identify with the people, the king got on the tram. And you know, this had a tremendous effect on the people. He was on the Norwegian newspapers. Good old King Olav, you know, he's one of us, he's identified with us, and so on. Jesus didn't just get on a tram, did he? He hung on a cross for people like you and people like me. And he's holy, as holy here as we see Isaiah confronted with the holiness of God. Open our eyes, Lord. We need to see Jesus. There was a man some years ago, Howard Guinness. He was a lovely Christian guy. He was big in organizing the universities, Christian unions, all over Europe. And he had cancer. But he said this to the Lord, I'm on my last lap. I would love it to be the best of all. What an attitude. I think that's very rare, you know. He's on his last lap and he's saying, I would like my last few months, weeks to be the best of all. Will that be you? Will that be your attitude? It's a tremendous attitude to have. Would you like it to be your attitude? If so, you need to see yourself as you really are, and you need to see him as he really is. May it be so, to the praise and glory of God. Amen. We'll sing a song to finish.